All right. Because someone asked last week, I had three slides here last week from ancient Israel. I had one from the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. I had the different tribes. And the one I didn't have was on modern day Israel. So that question came up. Here we see this is where we are in the nation of Israel when they divided up. This is the 12 tribes of Israel. This is Manasseh, which is right, includes the area we're talking about. Shechem and Sychar, where we are here in John 4. It's right in this area, the Manasseh tribe. Of course, they've all been carried off now. And here we have, and in Jesus' day, here's Samaria. Here's Jerusalem and Bethany. Jerusalem down here, Bethlehem and Jerusalem. And we saw that Samaria is north of that. And then I also brought, because then the one thing I didn't have last week was how that relates to modern-day Israel. You'll see here, as we go from Jerusalem north, that's what's now called Samaria's in the West Bank area, and that's the West Bank of the Jordan River. So that just kind of gives you an idea what it looks like today. The Samaria region is that West Bank area. All right, so what we are going to do today is we're going to look at the Samaritan woman again, and especially this marriage theme that goes through here. And I've been bringing out the fact and the thought here, challenging us a little bit to set aside the traditional way that John is to the whole book, and especially here in John 3 with Nicodemus, we saw it, John 4 with the Samaritan woman, because most of what we've heard about the book of John is by people who think the book of John is for the body of Christ and the dispensation of grace. These are people who have rejected, for the most part, God's apostle for today, the distinct apostleship of Paul, has thrown it away and mixed up all these books, mixed up Israel's program with the body of Christ program, mixed up the dispensation of grace with the kingdom and the law, mixed up all those things together. And when it comes to the book of John, most of those teachers make John say what agrees with their theology. And their theology says the book of John is an evangelistic book for the people in the dispensation of grace. And I'm suggesting that's not the case. That's going to color. If that's your basic assumption, John is an evangelistic book for the dispensation of grace, then that's going to color everything you talk about in the book itself. And especially with the Samaritan, this is a classic example. You're going to have to make her this awful sinner, that Jesus is going to come and he's going to save her from her sins. And the idea when they teach it is kind of like, well, if he can save this sinner, he can save a people like you and me. And I'm going to suggest that you take that and you just set that aside, because that's not at all what John is about. John is about how God is going to fulfill his prophetic program, all his promises and his prophetic program for the nation of Israel. It has to do with the salvation of the nation of Israel. It doesn't have anything to do. Now, we can learn from it. Paul says we can learn from the scriptures. We can get comfort, hope, encouragement, all that, Romans 15. But it's not written to and about us, but we can learn from it. And so I've given a little bit of an alternate. The traditional view, I'm not asking anyone to throw it away, but at least set it aside. You can then pick which view you want to go with. That's between you and God. But I'm setting forth a little bit different viewpoint. First, we looked at who are the Samaritans, and I suggested that they are the Samaritans that most people go to from way back in between 950 and 700 BC, 800 or 900 years before this. This the Israelites who lived in Samaria at that time, Samaritans, are not the same Samaritans as the Samaritans that we're talking about here in John 4. They didn't come on the scene till hundreds of years later. They found their roots. They came from what was left of the idolatrous Israelites in the Assyrian captivity that were carried off. The leaders, the craftsmen of the idolatry, the leaders of the idolatry, the people that were setting up the nation under idolatrous, they got carried off. What was left in the land was the weak and the poor, the people that didn't have talents, the people that had to be dependent. And we looked last time, while we don't have specific numbers for the Assyrian captivity, I'm sure it's similar to the Babylonian captivity. You know, what most people don't realize is when it says the people were carried off, not all the people were carried off. The Babylonian captivity, as a matter of fact, based on some numbers in 2 Kings and Jeremiah, they suggest that only less than 25% of the southern kingdom people were actually carried off in the Babylonian captivity. 75% were left in the land. What they carried off were the rulers, were the leaders, were the ones who set up the idolatrous systems, were the ones who, the craftsmen who, because they can use them in their Gentile idolatrous systems. They left in the land a group of poor people who didn't have talents, maybe the sick and the elderly. They took the young, the literate, the craftsmen, not the politicians, I'm sure they were left behind, the business leaders, that's what I meant to say, the business leaders, people who led, who could be leaders, like Daniel. He was literate and a natural-born leader. They took him, and he was young. And they left 75 in the Babylonian captivity. They left back 75%. Of that 75% of the weak and the poor and the talentless who couldn't run the nation on their own, a good part of that would have been a believing remnant of Israel. God always leaves a believing remnant of Israel. And so that, in the Assyrian captivity, of that believing remnant that was staying from the northern kingdom, there was always a believing remnant. Even most of the northern kingdom went off into idolatry. There was a believing remnant. That's what the Samaritans believe they descended from. Not from the idolatrous Israelite Samaritans that were carried off, but from the believing, faithful members of the believing remnant of the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And especially they went back to Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, and especially Manasseh, as we saw on the map just now. Manasseh includes this whole area we're at here with the Samaritan woman. They considered themselves the offset of that. And after hundreds of years, they grew into a group that then comes on the scene in about 400 BC. And they're completely dedicated to the law of Moses. The Samaritans at the Assyrian captivity rejected the law of Moses. That's one of the reasons they were carried off. They were waiting for Messiah. They were considered themselves a sect of Judaism. And that's the people who are here in John 4. Then we come to the Samaritan woman, and usually traditional, because they think this is about evangelism. So they make her into this bad girl sinner, a woman of ill repute who's been rejected by society. She has to come down in midday instead of early in the day with the other women. All this kind of stuff. And I'm just going to suggest set that aside. The reason they see that is because they think this is about evangelism and the dispensation of grace. But this isn't about evangelism and dispensation of grace. This is about the reuniting of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, coming back together, Judea, Jerusalem, Galilee, rejoined with Samaria for the salvation of the nation. And we'll see that more clearly as we go through here. So we have this alternate reality. I suggested Instead of envisioning the Samaritan woman as a woman of the night, you know, of ill repute, kind of slinking around the countryside because she's been rejected by the other women, coming down and going to sneak a drink at the well while there's no one there. Just set all that aside, and I suggest, what if we look at the Samaritan woman based just on what John 4 says, what she actually talks about? And I'd suggest then maybe we could see a Samaritan woman, give her a little dignity. The people for the last 2,000 years who have treated her as just this kind of woman of ill repute that Jesus manages to save, it's mostly men that come up with that. I think it's time to return a little dignity to the Samaritan woman and look at her as an individual, as a person. And I suggest she's coming to that well, maybe the same reason Jesus came to the well. He was coming to the well because he was on a journey and got thirsty. Maybe she was on a journey and got thirsty and wanted a drink of water. Maybe she came earlier with the women and tripped on the way home and spilled her bucket and had to come back at midday to get some more water. Maybe she had unexpected guests and she used up all her water in the morning and had to come back. There's a million reasons other than she's been rejected by the good women of the Samaritan city for her coming at noon. And we'll actually see an example of that when we look at the Old Testament. And she comes down and she comes in the light of the full day sun to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's coming to that well. She's going to identify it as her father Jacob's well. So she's coming. Why can't we envision her with head held high, skipping along and thinking, I'm going to go drink from a well, but it's not any old well. It's my father Jacob's well. She's going to say here in a verse, she's going to say, this is where Jacob got water. This is where Jacob's children got water. I'm one of his children. This is where his cattle got watered. She goes to that well, and then thinking about Jacob and all that belonged to him, she'd think about Jacob's son, Joseph. Joseph's bones were buried just down the street here a little. She could be thinking about that. They're mentioned in earlier in chapter 4 here. When she thinks of Joseph, she'd think of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's children, with a double portion from Jacob, her father, and especially Manasseh, which is they especially had a close tie through the line of Manasseh. And she'd be thinking about that. And while she's thinking about all these fathers, all these patriarchs, who the patriarch of patriarchs would come into her head, Abraham. And guess what Abraham did very close to this spot 2,000 years before? Abraham worshiped God at this spot. So when she's down here and she talks about the fathers worship God here, she's talking about Abraham. And she's thinking about Abraham and the patriarchs. And then when she's thinking about all the Abraham and the patriarchs and the prophets and Moses, they revered the five books of the law, the five books of Moses. She's got all those promises, all those patriarchs, she closes out really her part by saying, I'm waiting for Messiah, the Christ, who will tell me all things. What's wrong with that picture for the Samaritan? Let's give her back a little dignity. If we don't go from the viewpoint of what theological systems who mostly have rebelled against God and rejected his distinct apostleship of Paul and have reduced the book of John just to a book of evangelism, that's not what's going on here. He's going to reunite the country. He's been to Galilee, he's been to Jerusalem, he's been to Judea. Now he must needs, it says, go to Samaria. And that's where he is now. And when all those four territories all receive Christ, then the whole nation will be saved. Then guess what? Then the end of this account can play out. Then he'll be the savior of the world because it'll be through the nation of the saved nation of Israel. So I suggest there's an alternate reality here. If you prefer the traditional account, go back to the traditional account. But I think this opens up. We're going to look at how this all plays out as we work our way through John 4 in the next couple weeks, how this is a tie between the northern and southern kingdom, the reuniting of the whole nation from what happened way back in their ancient history. Jesus' encounter with the woman is in two related parts. So I thought what we'd do is just get kind of dip our toes in the water here of kind of an overview of this account. And it kind of breaks into two sections, verses 4, 7 to 15. And we've read most of that. That's her going to the well, them talking a little bit. Jesus starts talking to her about this living water. The key verse in this section is verse 10. John 4, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, the gift of God we just learned in John 3:16 was he gave his only son, right? If thou knowest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. So now keep that question in mind. Who am I? That's what the question in the first segment here, verses 7 to 15, who is this? He asks the question here in verse 10, if you knew who I was, you would ask of me. And I would give you living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where will you get the living water? And he says, art thou greater? Or she says, art thou greater than our father Jacob? See, that's what she's thinking about. Our father Jacob. And that's her father. That's what she's thinking about. She's at Jacob's well. Jacob's the father of Joseph and Manasseh. And it'd all be going through her head here. Verse 13, and Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. From Jacob's well, but whosoever drinks of Jesus' water, the water that I shall give him, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing into everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. That's the verses 7 to 15. The key verse there is this one that really turns the discussion to the living water, verse 4, verse 10, it turns the discussion from water at Jacob's well to the water that Jesus can provide. And it provides the question that he's going to answer in the next question, who am I? Then you get into, we won't read through the whole next section. We've kind of perused it last time. But verses 16 to 30 then, he's going to answer this question. In verse 10, you had, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, if you knew who I was, now he's going to answer that. We'll start at verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah comes, and which is called Christ. So here she's waiting for Messiah. See, this woman does not fit the category of a woman of ill repute, idolatrous, half-breed, doesn't care about God or his things and all that. She's talking about God and his things throughout this whole passage. And he says here, and now he's going to tell him who he is. Jesus answers the question in verse 10. It was, if you knew who I was. Now he's going to tell her who he is. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, I am, speaketh to you. In our King James, I that speak unto thee am he. That's ego I me. That's that I am use again, that I am name, that I am Jehovah God of Israel. He's announcing here, I am. He's not saying I'm the one speaking to you. He's saying I am. Speaks with you. The I am Jehovah God of Israel, the embodiment of the I am Jehovah God of Israel. And he's the one speaking to her. He identifies her in this I am name. Remember, God gave Israel that name way back in Exodus 3. Before the Exodus, they were supposed to use that name. I am is an incomplete thought. They were supposed to, he gave them that I am name. It was I am blank spot. And he just said, all they got to do is fill in the blank spot with whatever they need. They need a shepherd? I am their shepherd. They need righteousness? I am their righteousness. They need me to be with them? I am with them. I am there with them. They need healing? I am their healing. They need provisions? I am their provider. They need their enemies conquered? I am their conquering hero. All they got to do is fill in the blank. So now just think about what he's telling this Samaritan woman. Here they are at this well, all this history, all this geography, Joseph, Jacob, Abraham, Joseph, Manasseh. You know, Abraham worshiped here. Jacob fed his family, or fed and gave water to his family and cattle here. They're all waiting for Messiah, the Christ. And he says, I am the one who speaks to you. The I am Jehovah God of Israel from Exodus 3 is the one speaking to you. And you know what he's inviting her to do? Fill in the blank spot. I'll be whatever you need me to be. You need living water? I am your living water. I'll give you living water. And it'll permanently satisfy all your spiritual thirst. And in the kingdom, it'll satisfy all their physical thirst as well. This is an amazing account. It opens in verse 10, if you only knew who I was. And then at the end of the account, when she begins saying she's waiting for Messiah and Christ, he says, I am. That's who I am. I am the embodiment of the Jehovah God of Israel. And he's inviting her to rely on him for everything she needs. And we'll see how that plays out as we go through here. So that's a general overview. When you get to these I am names, we actually did an earlier one pretty close to the beginning. I think it was in the middle when John the Baptist witness came on the scene. In John 1, went through all these I am names. I think there's either 37 or 39 of them. This isn't just him saying I'm. You know, I'm so such and such or such so and so. This is ego I me. This is the I am that they gave, the Jehovah name he gave back in Exodus 3. And this moves. This is the first time Jesus uses it. It's only been used twice before, and that was by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist said, I am. But then he immediately qualified it, not. And he does that twice. Go to chapter 1, and we'll see, look at the first time. John 1, verse 20. John uses that ego eimi concept, but look what he says here. So he's being confronted by the religious leaders from Jerusalem, and he confessed, verse 20. This is John 1, verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. He's the one that's come to prepare the way for the Christ, for the Lord. Now that's the beginning of John's, at least the portrayal or the record of John's ministry in the book of John. Look how it ends. Go to John 3 when we get to the end of John's witness. John 3, verse 28. John 3, verse 28, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am. And he immediately qualifies it, not. He's not the Christ. Now you get to John 4, verse 26, and now you have Jesus come on the scene, and he says, I am the Messiah, the Christ, the embodiment of the Jehovah God of Israel. I am, dear Samaritan woman, I am the one you can rely on for everything. And of course, she's mostly a representative for the Samaritans, which is mostly a representative of what used to be that northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, and that whole Samaria region. And he's going to go through now, and he's going to say, I am everything Israel needs to save the nation of Israel so that he can save the world through Israel. That's the way God's prophetic program to reestablish his glory on earth works. First, you got to save Israel. And then Israel's restored to the land, turned into a great nation, raised up above all other nations. She then is the conduit of God's blessings and salvation and glory and light out to the other Gentile nations. That's the way it works in the prophetic program. That's not the way it works today. Today, Paul says in Romans 9 to 11, and 11 especially, today God's sending his glory and light and salvation out to the world apart from Israel and through her fall. In God's prophetic program with Israel, he sends out his salvation, glory, light to the world with Israel and through her rise. Two different programs. That's why you have to rightly divide. That's why you have to rightly divide. So we get these I am sayings. We're going to get a burst of them in chapter 17 and 18. I'll let you go look those up on your own. We won't go to those today. But there's a burst of them, and there's, I can't remember now if it's 37 or 39, but one or the other times he's going to use it between this first time and when we get out here to John 18. So here we have the first I am name, the I am name. And when he tells her the I am name, he says, now fill in the blank spot with whatever you need. Fill it in. You and your people, fill it in. I'll save Samaria. I'll save Jerusalem. I'll save Judea. I'll save Galilee. Now I must needs go and present a picture of saving Samaria. And when all Israel is saved, then salvation can go out to the rest of the world. And we'll see that progression as we go through here. So he is the I am. Everything she needs, he's inviting her. Just tell me what you need. Fill in the blank. That's what he wanted Israel to do for the 1,500 years before this. He says, fill it in. I am the giver of the living water that permanently satisfies your need. I am the fulfiller of all the promises of your revered patriarchs. I am the Messiah and Christ you're waiting for. I am the one who brings you and gives you access, brings you to the Father and gives you access to his things. I am. Just fill in the blank. Believe and fill in the blank. And make use of the provision I gave the nation Israel 1,500 years ago before the Exodus. Let's look at another way we can go through here, this progression. That gives kind of an overview going from who is this in verse 10 to I am announcement in verse 26. Then we can also look at it. Jesus goes from being in the Samaritan woman's words as she progresses through this. She's going to go from a Jew. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, thou being a Jew. So now it starts out very general. And when in this chapter especially, when it talks about a Jew, she's talking about a Judean. Not to the way we talk about Jews as really including everyone in the nation. It's Jew in the sense of Judean. He's from Judea, and of course, Jesus is born of Judah, in the tribe of Judah. He's born in Bethlehem in Judah, and she recognizes him as a Jew, a Judean. Not so much in the general sense, and that we sometimes use it just as anybody in the nation, in the complete nation of Israel, but a Judean. Then she's going to look how this is sprinkled out throughout here now. She's going to address him as Sir. Let's just read through these. Verse 11, the woman said unto him, Sir. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, Sir. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir. Now you have there that Sir, but what's important to realize, that word Sir is the word Lord. The same word when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the same Greek word as the word sir. She's using it just as a general kind of way of addressing with some respect a fellow, a man, as sir. She just means it in that sense at this time. But here's some of John's irony. She sprinkles everything she says with sir, Lord, small l, just sir in the sense, Lord in the sense of sir or mister. Maybe we'd say mister now. Lord, it's small l. But by the time you get to the end of this section, he's going to announce that he's the Lord, all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Same Greek word, just the context derives a sense. She keeps calling him Lord in the sense of sir or mister. And he's going to announce at the end of this section that I am Jehovah name. How's that represented in the Old Testament? It's Lord in all caps. He's going to acknowledge and announce he's the Lord. So there's irony there. She keeps calling him Lord. The irony is he is the Lord. He's not just a Lord. He's the Lord. And so there's some irony involved in that. Then she's going to identify him as a prophet. Verse 19, that's in verse 19 as well. I perceive that thou art a prophet. And so we have that prophet. Remember, the Samaritans revered the five books of Moses. And one of the things Moses promised was that there would come a prophet like unto him. And no doubt this is running through her mind as well. Could this be that prophet? She recognized him as a prophet. Maybe she's wondering if this could be that prophet. Then she leaves the scene and goes, talks to her village, her city, in verse 29. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So now we're going to go from, is not this the Christ? And then look at verse 42, where it reaches kind of the capstone here. Verse 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe, this is the Samaritans as a whole now, said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ. And now, do you see how he's put this all together? This is a picture. What he's putting together is a picture of the salvation of Israel. He's been to Jerusalem. He's been to Judea. He's been to Galilee. He must needs now go to Samaria. And when all Samaria believes and receives him as Christ and Messiah, and the I am Jehovah God of Israel, then salvation can go out to the whole world. He'll also be the Savior of the whole world. That's why it's stated, that phrase is stated here at the end of the Samaria visit. Because first Israel has to be saved. Only after that can it go out to the rest of the world. First Israel, then the rest of the world. So that's kind of a general progression. Now let's look at one of the motifs that this well brings up. This man-woman well motif in the Bible. And we see it quite a number of times. Let's go look at a couple examples. Let's go to Genesis and see where Isaac met his wife at his well. Well, actually it was arranged for him, but that's how he got his wife. Genesis 24, verse 12. I'm not going to read through this whole section. I think we know she's coming at high day. It's noon, and she's coming alone. And yet, usually, when you read traditional interpretations of that, they say, well, that, you know, she's coming at noon because she's the other women don't allow her to interact with them and all that. See, you got to take that stuff and set it aside. Here you have Rachel. She's coming at not only alone, but at noon. She's coming to water her animals, her brother's and father's animals. And Rachel, his daughter, cometh with the sheep. And so I won't read the rest of the account, but he's going to interact with Rachel. He's going to get her sheep watered. And then he's going to go back with Rachel, stay with Uncle Laban. Eventually, Rachel's going to be his wife. Of course, Uncle Laban does a little tricksy on him on their wedding night, but that's a different story. All right, so the point here is this well concept. Go to Exodus for one last one. Exodus 2, verse 15. Now, When Pharaoh made the prince judge, remember Moses, I guess we'll jump ahead a little bit here. Moses is on the run because he killed that Egyptian who was attacking a Hebrew. And so he's on the run. He goes out to Midian and he comes to a well. Now the priest of Midian, verse 16, had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. And the shepherds came out and drove them away. Moses is going to protect them again. He goes back to their father, and he gives them his wife based on that. Again, the well motif. That's going to be, now we're at a well with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And it should bring up some of these Old Testament concepts and themes as we get to this. The relationship between God and Israel is often put in terms of marriage. We'll just look at a couple of these. Let's go to Isaiah 54 first, because that'll be on the way to Jeremiah. Isaiah 54, verse 5. Isaiah 54, verse 5. And here he's talking about the restored nation of Israel. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For thy Maker is thine husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall be called, for the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. So here you have that, the Lord using that metaphorical language of a husband and a wife. Look at Jeremiah 31. Of course, this is in the context of that new covenant for the nation of Israel. And Jeremiah 31, verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Go to Ezekiel. Flip over to the next section, Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. He says, Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest me. I'm just going to skip down, and I'm going to read every verse here. I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee with broidered work. I decked thee out with ornaments. I put a jewel on your forehead, a crown on thine head. Thou was decked out with gold and silver. Verse 14, or the end of verse 13, thou didst eat fine flour, honey, and oil, and thou was exceedingly beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. Here you have that husband-wife used metaphorically of the relationship between the Lord and Israel. And we could look at Hosea, of course, as a unique one we'll talk about in addition to this. We won't turn to those other two, but they refer this husband and wife concept between the Lord God and Israel. When we get back to John, though, we see the same thing. He's been building up to chapter 4. Chapter 4 culminates in his voyage through the nation of Israel being a picture of Israel's national salvation. The way it's supposed to work is Jerusalem is supposed to receive Messiah. Jerusalem will go out and tell Judea, and they'll receive Messiah. Judea will tell Galilee, they'll receive Messiah. Then Jerusalem, Galilee, and Judea will go to Samaria and reconnect with their lost brethren over there, and they'll receive Christ, and they'll come worship Christ, and together with the southern kingdom and Galilee, and they'll all be together as a united nation, the nation will be saved. That's what Jesus is doing in these first four chapters of John. He's going through, giving a picture, an unfulfilled picture. It's kind of like a video clip, a foretaste. Maybe that would be the best way to describe it, a foretaste of Israel's national salvation. That's the way it's going to work. That's the way why Acts opens up. Go to Jerusalem. and then go to Judea, Galilee, then go to Samaria. All right, the other thing that flows through these first four chapters is the marriage concept. We get the briefest, tiniest little hint of it in chapter 1, in verses 36, when he starts calling the disciples. Look at we'll start verse 37. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted master, where dwellest thou? And he said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And so here you have just a hint here, but when we see the broader context, I think you can definitely see it here, that this marriage concept, this custom of betrothal, he's calling out that believing remnant of Israel, follow me, and he's going to take them home, and they're going to abide with him. This idea that believing Israel, the wife, the Lord, the husband, and you kind of get just the vaguest hint of it here. It gets stronger in chapter 2, verse 12. I'm not going to read through that whole section, with the wedding of Cana. Here you have at the wedding of Cana, what was supposed to be supplied by the bridegroom. Remember, they ran out of wine. What was supposed to be provided by the bridegroom was provided by Christ. There you have another little hint. Christ is playing a role. There's this wedding, this marriage of bridegroom concept. He's calling out the believing remnant, which in Old Testament times was depicted as a wife in metaphorical terms and its relationship to the Lord. Then you get So you get in the last half of chapter 2, and you have, what's he doing? He's clearing out the father's house, his father's house. And with what they would clear out a room or a space in the father's house when a son got married and brought his wife home. And he'd bring him home to dwell in the father's house. So you get a hint more of it there. And then in chapters 3, you get the Nicodemus account, where you especially have, you know, when you have a marriage, not too long after, usually you have some children. You have that born again, that born a new concept, new birth into the family. And then look at verse 39. Everything's brought out explicitly in John 3:29, which is at the end of John the Baptist's ministry. He's closing out his account here. Verse 29, He that hath the bride is Israel, is the bridegroom. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom, that's John the Baptist, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, must increase. I, the friend of the bridegroom, must decrease. So you have this whole marriage kind of motif, starting out fairly faint and just hinted at earlier on, growing with each additional section. And now here, as you open up John 4, you have the well concept, and we saw how that would have very great metaphorical associations, themes, well, themes associated with that well, betrothal, marriage, all that kind of stuff that we saw in the Old Testament. Jesus continues that motif by going from the meeting of the woman at the well and asking her to her husband. Now let's go to the husband, because that brings up the husband. And metaphorically, he's the husband, right? Just what John just said at the end of chapter 3. He's the bridegroom. And Israel, believing Israel, is the bride. And so now they're at this well. The well where Isaac, well, not Isaac, but his representative met Rebecca, where Jacob met Rachel, where Moses met his wife, and all that history of, and all that's behind this. And now he says, go get your husband. This is not just Jesus exercising prophetic knowledge. He's completing the picture of Israel's national salvation. So salvation can go out to the whole world. And I kind of put that together a little earlier. So there's a couple things here. We're going to look at the traditional way this is taught. And one way it's taught, one aspect of the way it's taught is symbolically. A lot of people, most of the commentators I saw, who think this is an evangelistic book, and especially evangelistic passage, say this goes back to Samaria's worshiping foreign gods that go way back to the Assyrian captivity in 722 B.C., and that this represents, I guess we should read the text here. Look at verse 18. Verse 16. Jesus said unto her, "Go, call thy husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. He whom thou hast not is the..." Yeah, let me try that again. "And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou sayest truly." And so here you have what the symbolic, most people will suggest, is that this refers back to the five gods that the Samaritans, going back to the Assyrian captivity, they believe the Samaritans of John 4 are the same as the ones, the Samaritans, way back at the Assyrian captivity. And for 800 years, they've just been getting worse and worse, basically. And I think we've shown that that's not the case. Historically, it's just plain wrong. It's not the case. The big problem with this is that if you read the passage pretty closely over in 2 Kings 17, it wasn't five gods. It was five nations with seven gods. So that doesn't really fit. And historically, we've been over that in the past, so I'm not going to rehearse that. It just doesn't fit. The Samaritans back that he's talking about in 2 Kings 17 are not the same Samaritan group that are here in John 4. They came on the scene hundreds of years later. The Samaritans, the ones who were living in Samaria in 2 Kings 17, rejected the law of Moses, didn't worship the one true God. These Samaritans that are here in John 4 do. So this, I think, is historically suspect. It really doesn't take into account what 2 Kings 17 says. They weren't five gods, there were seven gods, although there were five nations. And so none of this really quite fits in that. And I think I've shown historically where there's an option that rules this kind of thing out. The other thing that's usually brought up with this is this, it's a hint at immorality. Usually this is what they go to prove she's an immoral woman, a woman of the night, a harlot, whatever, however they go on, that this indicates an immoral lifestyle here. But there is the thing, let's just keep our focus on what's in the passage. There is nothing in this passage about sin or repentance or confession. He's going to talk to a woman engaged in fornication in four more chapters, and he's going to say, his final words to her are going to be, "Go and sin no more." He doesn't say that to the Samaritan woman. There's no repentance, request for repentance, or demand of it, or command of confession, or acknowledgement of sin, or anything like that. That's not in the context at all. And so I think we have to look at it at a different way and see if there's another way we can explain that. First of all, we need to remember that in that day, you can't put in our life today in modern times and say that's the way they lived back then. A woman back in ancient Israel, especially if she didn't have any means of her own, she was completely dependent on a man. And even women of means were dependent on men. they less so perhaps, but they were dependent on men. Women didn't primarily get married back then out of desire or because they wanted to. They got married because they had to, or someone in their family basically arranged a marriage for them and they just had to go do it. And the hope was that in that marriage, they'd learn to love each other. It's not like today. We can't put today's way we view things today back in ancient Israel. This is a woman, especially if she had no means of her own, she had to rely on a man. It was a patriarchal society. She couldn't have got by without a man. So with that little bit of context, we can kind of look at some other options rather than just denigrate this poor woman. When the context itself does not demand a sinful presentation of her, not that she's not a sinner, obviously she is, especially woman of the night, that kind of thing, immoral presentation of her. If you remember Ruth, we won't turn back there, but Ruth, remember Naomi, her husband, her two sons go to Moab, and her two sons marry two Moabite women. One of them was Ruth, and then the husband dies and the two sons die. And Ruth comes back with Naomi, and she marries Boaz. So Ruth has two husbands. If because she was in Judaism, and the Mosaic law demanded something called, we'll look at this a little more detail later, the Levirate law, what would more likely happen if we kind of reset the Naomi-Ruth thing, if Naomi went with her husband and two sons, and her older son married Ruth, and her younger son didn't get married right away. Let's say he was a little young or just hadn't found anyone yet, whatever. Let's just hypothesize that. That's not the way the story is, but if we did that, and Ruth's husband died, the next obvious thing for her to do was to marry the brother. And then we learn the brother dies, and then she goes and marries Boaz. She could have potentially had three husbands. Ruth, the paragon of virtue in the Bible. There's other ways you can explain having multiple husbands, especially in this time. So let's just go through a list of some of these things. First of all, harlots usually don't, well, not usually, harlots don't marry their clients, their male clients. That is what makes the book of Hosea so powerful. He's an exception. He married a harlot. No one does that. And it serves as an example of Israel's broken relationship with God. But that is the very exception that proves the rule. Harlots don't marry their clients, their male clients. So she's a harlot, a woman of the evening, woman of ill repute. She wouldn't have married these men. She would have just got paid by them and moved on. She could be, so let's look at some more realistic things. She could be a victim or misuse of the law. Under the vain religious system, it was while Moses gave them one reason why they could divorce their wife, and that was for adultery, the vain religious system expanded that by the days of Jesus into men could divorce their wives for basically anything. Almost anything. And Jesus decries this. We don't have time to go. Maybe next time I teach, we can look at some of these. But he decries that. And he says, no, the only reason Moses gave you the one exception was because of the hardness of your hearts. And now you've expanded that into a million exceptions. And he decries that. Maybe she's a victim of that, of men who were persuaded by a vain religious system and easily divorce her. And because of her lack of means, she finds another man, gets married, and is divorced. She could be caught in a Levirate marriage, which would be even more enforced in a small community trying to survive and grow. Remember, this is a Samaritan community, very small. They had huge families, and they might have had number of sons. And we get examples. Look at even Jacob. Now, of course, he had multiple wives, but he had those 12 sons, multiple sons, and in Samaria, it would have been more important because they're trying to grow their community and keep it prosperous. They had huge families. They had to have, they had as many children as they could possibly manage. She might be caught in this Levirate marriage. The Levirate marriage was that if a woman married a son and the son died, then the woman would marry, to keep the inheritance in the family, the woman would marry the dead husband's brother. And it would keep going down through the line. And you see a classic example of this in Genesis 38 with Tamar and Judah. Remember that whole kind of horrid account? Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son. His oldest son died. She married the middle son. The middle son died, and she expected to receive the youngest son. But then Judah didn't give the youngest son. See, right there, Tamar, who is considered the virtuous one in that account, she would have been married three times just because of the Levirate requirements to keep the inheritance in the family. Of course, then Judah doesn't give, tries to upset that, and she deceives and has relations with Judah and carries on the line through that. But that Levirate concept. And one thing we will look at, let's go to Mark 12. And look, here's an account. Mark 12, and this is the account of the woman with seven husbands. Now, of course, this is the Sadducees are confronting Jesus. This is an exaggeration, but it's not ridiculous. See, it would lose, if it was ridiculous and impossible what they were saying, it would lose its power. It may be an exaggeration, but it's been within the realm of reality. And they bring this up. Look at verse chapter 12, Mark 12, verse 18. Mark 12, verse 18. Then came the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leaves his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took his wife, and dying left no seed. A second took her, second one died, a third one died, the fourth one died, all the way down through seven. That's that Levirate. Now, this may be exaggerated to try and put Jesus on the spot. I understand that. But it's not ridiculous. It's not impossible. It has to be within the realm of reality or it would lose its effect as an attack. And so she could be caught and that kind of thing. And married a son and a family with numerous brothers. And because of various reasons, they've died. And you have examples of this throughout the Old Testament. She may be caught in this Levirate situation. She could have just led a very unfortunate life, losing husbands through deaths due to accidents, diseases, wars, etc., and be going through these husbands, marry them, they go to war, they die in an accident. Remember Naomi, she loses her husband and her two sons in just a matter of a very short amount of time. After five marriages, now let's go back to John and we'll close with this. John, the other thing it says here is the man she's living with now is not her husband, is not thy husband. After five marriages, she's probably now at least over 40. And, you know, we tend to think of her as this, you know, 25-year-old or something doing all this. After five marriages, she's probably getting older. Probably above 40, above 50, I would think. And the man she is now living with could very well be her father or her brother. Doesn't say anything here about intimate relationships or anything. Martha, Mary, we don't know if they had husbands or if their husbands died, but they were living with Lazarus. There's all kinds of examples. Women generally, especially if they didn't have any means of their own, lived with a man. She could have gone back after five failed marriages and decided to live with her brother or a father, to live under their protective umbrella. And there's some other options as well. I'm just bringing out a few. I read a book. Unfortunately, I didn't write the name or the author 10 or 20 years ago. He had 26 reasons why the Samaritan woman might be in this predicament. My only point is there's nothing in this passage that indicates she's this great, unusual sinner, woman of the night, harlot, very immoral lifestyle. There's no reference to repentance. There's no reference to sin, confession. He doesn't tell her to go and sin no more. He doesn't say any of that. He offers her instead, I am whatever you need me to be. He opens that door, and that's going to really expand to the Samaritans.